This morning we'll be looking at 2 John verses 7 through 11. But because these verses are very intimately connected with the verses that preceded, we're going to begin by reading verse 4 and read through verse 11. So hear now God's word, 2 John, verse 4 through 11. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new command, but one we have heard had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. Let us once again seek the Lord's blessing as we open up these verses. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your truth and how you have upheld it and preserved it throughout the ages. Heaven and earth will pass away, O Lord, but your word will last forever. And Lord, we pray that you would open up our minds and our hearts, our ears and our eyes, that we may understand this precious truth. And give us a ready heart, Lord, to receive it. And Father, may you uphold my mind and my mouth, and may I speak with clarity and with boldness. And in Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Have any of you, whether by accident or on purpose, tried to make your computer do something that it wasn't programmed to do? I remember, back when computers were a little bit older, it used to give you a nice little every time you would try to do something that it didn't want to do or wasn't supposed to do. But now my computer actually has more polite, it gives a nice little ding. Ding. I'm not going to do that. Sorry. But you see, a computer is programmed to do a certain thing. And if you try to make it do something it's not supposed to do, it's not going to do it. It can't do something that it hasn't been programmed, or you might think of it having been taught to do. In order to get a computer to do something different, you have to, in a sense, reteach it, reprogram it. And in a small sense, this is what John is talking about in these verses. He's instructing us in these verses to remain true to what we have been taught. Now, not that we're computers, we haven't been programmed, but what we have been taught by Christ in his word. And we're to reject anything that is contrary to this teaching. We're to put it outside, not even welcome it, John says. So that is the theme that we are going to be looking at this morning, is that you and I must be on guard and reject all teaching which denies that Christ has come in the flesh. Again, you and I must be on guard against and reject all teaching which denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. In verse 7, John begins by getting to the heart of what this church that he is writing to is facing. He sees a danger headed towards this church, and so he's written this letter, and he gets to the heart of it here in verse 7. He writes, many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Now, as we have the text before us, there's a clear change in thought that John has. In verses 4 to 6, he's talking about love and walking in the truth. heeding God's command. And then in verse 7, he starts on a new topic about watching out for the false teachers, the deceivers, or the antichrist that he calls them. But in the Greek, this is actually just one paragraph, verses 4 through 11. There's actually a connecting word in the Greek, because. These verses 7 through 11 follow directly from verses 4 to 6. After his encouragement to walk in the truth, remaining in the truth, remaining in the commands of God, observing them. This is why. Because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. That is why we are to remain in the truth and remain in God's word. Now, this heresy that John is combating, there's a couple of different options that people put forth. One option is that it's a group of people that may have been Christians at one time, truly saw themselves as Christians, but they were professing that Jesus Christ had not actually come in the flesh, saying that Jesus was a man who was born. His parents were Mary and Joseph. He grew up, and then when he was baptized by John the Baptist, the Christ descended upon this man Jesus in the form of a dove and dwelt in him. And from that point forward, this man was used by the Christ, two distinct people, to perform these signs and these wonders. But then they say that the Christ didn't actually suffer. Right before the crucifixion, in his punishment, the Christ left this man Jesus alone to suffer and die and went back to heaven. Another possible view, one that is actually, in my mind, even more heinous, is a view that, like the first one, the Christ descended upon this man Jesus. But instead of leaving him and ascending back upon his crucifixion, that when we read in the Gospels that Simon of Cyrene was taken and helped Jesus carry his cross, the heretical teachers argue that Jesus and the Christ swapped places with Simon. To the point of that when people looking at them, they would have seen Simon on the cross and recognized him as the physical Jesus. And when they saw Jesus and the Christ, they would have recognized him as the Simon of Cyrene. And so Simon is the one who was crucified in this view. And they actually say that Jesus and the Christ were on the outskirts laughing. This is horrendous. And these are two of the possible views that John is combating. But it all boils down to a denial that Jesus the Christ, the true, living, eternal God, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, was 100% man and 100% God. That's what it boils down to. And in John's Gospel, he combats this as well. He combats it very clearly. For in the opening of his Gospel, he says that the Word was with God in the beginning. And the Word was God, and through the Word, all things were made. And then he comes to verse 14, and he says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then in John 20, verse 24, after Jesus has appeared to his disciples and Thomas was not there, he does not believe his brother's report, but asserts that unless he can see the nail-pierced hands and stick his hand into the side of Jesus, he would not believe. And what does Jesus do? Appears to him again, extends his hands. He tells Thomas to look. He shows him his side. He said, "Stick your hand and believe." Thomas replies, "My Lord and my God." But what this shows is that even after his resurrection, Jesus has a physical body. He has a flesh and bone body, one that could be touched, one in which Thomas could put his hand into. And this is how he remains today. This is how he ascended. Our Lord and Savior has a physical body. And he is enthroned at the right hand of God governing his nation, his kingdom. And so Jesus combats this with his own teaching. I mean, think about the incarnation for a moment. As I was preparing this sermon, I was trying to think, looking at the world around us, how can you illustrate the incarnation? Well, the truth is, you can't. There is nothing in this world that we can look to and that we can point to that is adequate enough to say, ah, that is the incarnation. Now I understand. I can put it in my own terms now and grab onto it. Is the eternal God, creator of heaven and earth, in a little human shell. It is two persons. Or it is two natures, one person. 100% God, 100% man. Walking this earth. You no wonder when we read in the Gospels that when he confronts demons, they do not blaspheme him. They do not speak against him. What do? They fall down in terror before him. Because they know exactly who he is. He is the one who made them. He is the one that they rebelled against. They know it. Jesus Christ is 100% God and 100% man. And this is the way it had to have been. Let's look at, just for a moment, that first option. If Jesus was just a normal man, if he was born and he lived somehow apart from God, a perfect life, fulfilling the law, he still would not be perfect because he was a descendant of Adam. He still would have had Adam's sin within him. It had to be someone who was born outside of the natural generation ever since Adam and Eve were in the garden and they fell. But even if such a man, simply a man, existed, his sacrifice would not have been enough to cover the sins of God's entire people from the beginning of time to the end. It would have been inadequate. It would not have been enough. Maybe if such a man ever did exist, it could have covered the sins of one other man, but not God's entire people. It had to be the infinite, eternal, all-powerful God whose sacrifice upon the cross covered the sins of all of his people from the first to the last. It couldn't have been any other way. It had to have been the way God designed it. Jesus Christ leaving the realms of glory, entering the womb of the Virgin Mary, being born under the law, fulfilling the law, dying upon the cross, suffering the shame and humiliation, defeating death and sin, being raised from the dead, and then ascending upon high and ruling his kingdom. It had to be this way. There's no other way that our sins could be atoned for. Nothing else would have been sufficient. And so, in order to be saved, in order to be a Christian, you and I must accept this biblical truth of the incarnation. It is not an option. Anyone who rejects that God, the eternal Son of God, dwelt on this earth and existed as 100% man, 100% God, although we can't explain it, anyone who does not accept this is not a believer in Jesus Christ. For this is who he is. And you must accept him as he came. So we must believe in the incarnation of Christ to be saved. This is an essential truth of the Christian faith that must be acknowledged. And this teaching is not John's teaching. In verse 9 here before us, John writes, "Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son." See, this was not John's teaching. This teaching is of Christ. This is Christ's teaching, and everyone who runs ahead of it, as John says, does not have God. Now, where do we see Christ's teachings? Well, we can see this in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verse 49. Recall this account. This is when Jesus has been accidentally left at the temple when he was a boy. His parents think that he's with some other family members, and they travel on. 3 days later, they realize that Jesus is not with them. And so they return back. And what do they find? They find this boy, their son, teaching the teachers of Israel. To the point that the teachers were astounded at this child's understanding of Scripture and the way that this child could explain it to them. And what does Jesus say to his earthly father and mother? He says to them, "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" I mean, this is a child when Jesus was a boy. He understood throughout his life who he is. He understood why he had been born. He understood what he was called to do. For it was his plan. And he understood as a boy that the temple of God was his Father's house. So he taught this even as a boy. But he also teaches us in John 10, verse 30, where he says that I and the Father are one. And he teaches us in John 17, verse 5, in what is called his high priestly prayer, where he prays to the Father to glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world was. Before the world was created, Jesus was glorified in the presence of the Father. Jesus taught that he was the only way to the Father. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, which he says in John 14, verse 6. So these are Christ's teachings. These are not just the opinions of John the Apostle, but this is Christ's teaching. And when John says, run ahead of the teaching of Christ, what he's doing here is he's being a little sarcastic. Yes, God does have a sense of humor. He does use sarcasm from time to time. But when he says runs ahead of the teaching of Christ, what he is referring to here is that these deceivers, as he calls them, these antichrists, they may well believe that they were Christians, but they were proclaiming and preaching a false gospel which said that we've got something more. You know, it's good, those basic principles of Christianity are good, but you need to move on, and we've got something special, some special knowledge that you need. They ran ahead of the teaching of Christ. They ran ahead of what Christ had proclaimed, and in doing so, they had actually run ahead of God himself. They did not have God, John says. Now, John is not advocating here that the Christian faith does not grow and develop when he says run ahead here. He's not saying that we are not to grow in understanding of God's Word. You can think of this as a wheel. If you think about a wheel, you ask yourself, how much has a wheel changed since it was first invented? How much the basic principles of what a wheel is, how different is it from the first wheel that was ever made? A wheel today is still something that is round and relatively thin, stands on edge, and it rolls and enables things to move. How much different is a wheel now? I mean, through our understanding of the laws of physics that God has put into place and various other rules and sciences, we've grown in our understanding of what a wheel is. But we have not changed the very essence of a wheel. And this is what John is talking about here. There are essential truths to the Christian faith that cannot be improved upon. They cannot be gone ahead of. To do so would be to completely change the structure and the format. It would be to completely change and no longer be Christianity, but something false. Some false religion. And so like a wheel in its basic design and construction has not changed, but we've grown in our understanding, so too the Christian faith in its essentials and its basic understanding has not changed. It is the same faith. We hold the same faith as our father Abraham of old. The same faith as the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John here. We may have grown in our understanding as we've dug into the truths of Scripture, but the essential truths of Scripture have not changed. And so John instructs us that we must hold to this teaching of Christ in order to have God, in order to be saved. To run ahead of or to pursue something that is beyond Christianity, the essential truths of Christianity, is to lose Christianity and to follow after some false religion, thereby not having God. And as Jesus, recall, said in John 14:6, He is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father but by Him. Because when we go beyond the teaching of Christ, we reject Christ Himself. So if we do not have Christ, we do not have the Father. But if we remain in the teaching of Christ, we have both the Father and the Son. John gives a warning in verse 8. He says here, "Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully." I've mentioned in previous sermons, sometimes in the Greek, as we're going through Colossians, there'd be what's called a variant. There's many Greek manuscripts, and so some smaller percentage of Greek manuscripts may say something a little bit different. But we can be assured that there is no doctrine of the Christian faith that has these variants. This verse, verse 8, has probably, in my study so far, it's got two variants. And it means that it can be translated in six different ways. Six different ways that this verse could be translated. And I believe here that how the NIV translated is very good. And these variants have only to do with the pronouns that are used. I mean, it can be, "Watch out that you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully." It could be, "Watch out that they do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully." It may be, "Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that we may be rewarded fully." Just various plays on various pronouns. But the overwhelming evidence is that it is, as we have it here in the NIV, it is the second person pronoun that John is using. "Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully." But regardless of these variants, and why bother going into them, that I want you to be assured that despite these variants that we have, the truth that this verse gives us is simply this: that there is a reward that is in danger of being lost. That is the truth that John is getting across to his readers. There is a reward that is in danger of being lost. You know, in Reformed circles, we don't like to talk about reward. I mean, rightly so, we emphasize the sovereignty of God in every aspect of our salvation. And that is the biblical truth, that God is the one who chose us. God is the one who sends His Spirit to soften our hearts. God is the one who justifies us. God is the one who sanctifies us. And He is the one who will glorify us on that last great day. This is all done by His grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. The Scripture also teaches us that we are rewarded. How do these coincide? Well, really, it's a marvelous truth if you think about it. God, in His grace, has saved you who have bowed your knee to Christ. He has taken you out of the muck and the mire of sin and brought you into His kingdom. He's called you His child. And this is His work in your life. And He will complete this work that He has begun. But then after all is said and done, He rewards you. It is an extension of His grace and His mercy. You don't deserve anything. But in His grace and His mercy, He rewards us. As Christians, we are rewarded. And Scripture speaks of this. Paul talks about in Philippians 3, verses 13 to 14, about a prize that he has not yet attained, but he's striving for it. But he also says in Ephesians chapter 2 that this prize that he hasn't already attained, that he's already attained it. When he says that we as Christians have been, past tense, seated with Christ in the heavenly places. It is something that has already happened, already taken place. It is a work of God in our life. Matthew 6, verse 20, Christ says that we are to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven and not treasures on earth. And I want to be careful in this point because I do not want to be taken as saying that we earn any reward. I am not saying that. Please do not hear that. I am saying that this is all because of God's grace. It is all through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And we are rewarded based on Christ's work for us. I mean, that is a remarkable biblical truth. God saves us through Christ, and He rewards us through Christ. One way to think of this in our day and age, and this is a very faulty illustration, but it's fairly close, so bear with me. If any of you watched some college football which started this past week, you may have been surprised and maybe annoyed and angry when you saw the New Mexico and Oregon score flash up on the screen. New Mexico had 0, and Oregon had 72 at the end of the game. At halftime, they were in the 50s. They had basically won the game already at halftime. The game was over for all intents and purposes. You looked at the score, Oregon had won, given the victory. They still had half of a game of football to play. They still had to go out in that field and fight. If they would not have, they would have just stood around not doing anything. University of New Mexico could have easily scored 55, 56 points on them and won the game. Now, this illustration is faulty, and it does not meet entirely what we have in Christ. But there is this thing that we call the already and the not yet. Scripture teaches that we already have our reward. We are like Oregon at halftime. We've got the game. We've got the victory. But in this life, we have to fight. We have to strive, as Paul talks about. We have to strive as if we're running a hard race after our sanctification. Now, the illustration points out because Oregon actually had an opportunity to lose the game had they not finished. Our victory can never be taken away. Our victory is in the hands of Christ. Satan cannot snatch anything out of the hands of Christ. He holds it in his grasp, and he has our victory. So much so that Scripture both talks about us as having have already been victorious, seated with Christ in the heavenly places, and as striving for a prize that we have not yet attained. It is one and the same, and yet God holds it in his hands. It is as good as done. We are called to fight and to struggle in this life and pursue holiness. And so, brothers and sisters, we have a reward that we must watch out for. As part of pursuing our sanctification, we need to be on guard. We need to be watchful. We need to be aware of Satan's entanglements around us and seek ways to actively avoid them. Our spiritual life is active, and we must pursue it actively with all of our heart. In verses 10 to 11, as John closes this section, he has some potentially very controversial things to say. He says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. How does this fit in with the idea of Christian hospitality? Showing love to our neighbors. There are some commentators who openly reject what John says here as false and not something that we should follow. But before we answer this question, we have to look at what is exactly meant by what John is saying. He's referring to being hospitable to people. And he says not to welcome them who do not bring the teaching of Christ. But what was hospitality in John's day and age? Hospitality was more than just simply inviting someone into your home and giving them a place to stay or giving them a meal. Hospitality in this day and age was a way for a stranger to be included into the community that they came to. A stranger had no rights in a community that he did not belong to. Offering hospitality to someone, taking them in, was saying to the community around you, this person is good, he is acceptable, and he comes under my roof and falls under our jurisdiction. It was setting this person to the community around you as a good and acceptable human being. You don't need to worry about the stranger. We vouch for them. This is what hospitality was back then. And it was hospitality that was kind of shared by community. If someone's person was treated well in another community, someone from that community came to theirs, they would treat them well. If they weren't, they would be rejected. And this is the hospitality that John has in mind. But we also have to remember three things in relation to this. We need to remember that John was writing a letter to a church, not simply a household. John is speaking here of a church not welcoming into their home a false teacher, which is the second thing we must remember. These are not just ordinary, regular people. These are false teachers, deceivers, antichrists that John is speaking of here, propagating and proclaiming a false gospel, which was driving their hearers further into hell than helping them. And the third thing we must remember is what they were teaching. The heresy. Denying who Jesus Christ is. And so when John says that we must not welcome into our house someone who does not bring the teaching of Christ, what he is saying is that we must not welcome into the church and give an opportunity for a false teacher to profess and to proclaim and to preach a false gospel. We must not allow this to happen. We must guard and protect this house of God. We see this throughout the Gospels. Jesus was recognized as a teacher. So when he went to a synagogue, the Jews there would invite him to come up and to preach. The apostles in Acts were known and recognized in their initial missionary journeys as teachers. So when they would be seen in the synagogue, they would be invited to come forward and to preach. This is what John is talking about here, this custom. Not welcoming. Not showing hospitality in this way. Welcoming false teachers. And basically what he means is that we must not give these deceivers and their false teaching an opportunity to speak to the church and to our hearts. We must protect the truth of God. And if this still, in some ways, seems harsh, one thing that is helpful to remember, and one commentator put it this way, that if at this point, however, the words still seem harsh, it can only be that John's concern for Christ and his glory is greater than ours, and that our so-called tolerance is in reality just an indifference to truth and a misunderstanding of true love. This is James Montgomery Boyce. We are called as Christians, in a sense, to guard not only ourselves, but to be watchful over the house of God. This is especially true for the leadership that has been put into place by Christ. We must be on guard and not allow false teaching to be preached from the pulpit. And so, brothers and sisters, John in these verses encourages us, and no, actually commands us, to be watchful, to be on guard against and reject all teaching that denies the essential truths of Christianity. We must be on guard and reject all teaching which denies the essential truths of our faith. Amen. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word, and we thank you, Lord, for the teaching that you've given us today. Lord, may we be always on guard, always diligent, watching out for false teaching that may creep in. And may we, Lord, be jealous and zealous for your truth and for your glory, for the glory of Jesus Christ and his gospel. And Father, may we at all times seek opportunities to proclaim this precious truth in your word to a world which so desperately needs it. And in Jesus' holy name we ask this. Amen.